This audio is produced and distributed by the Christian Biblical Church of God, Post Office Box 1442, Hollister, California, 95024-1442. To visit our websites, they are cbcg.org and biblicaltruthministries.org. This is a Bible study concerning some things concerning the Passover and concerning Pentecost. So we will look at some scriptures and cover those. Before we do so, let's understand this. This is a very basic thing that needs to be with Bible study. Too many times, people have ideas. And I know I've done this when I first started learning about the truth. You have an idea and you go to the Bible to try and prove your idea. Or you think you're right about something, so you go to the Bible to prove that you're right about something. And unfortunately, when you do that, you don't know the problems of translation. And I've never seen it fail yet. Most people, especially the Protestants, start out with the most difficult scriptures in Galatians and Colossians and throw out the law. So they end up with a lot of problems in trying to understand the Bible. So what we're going to do is we're going to lay a little basic groundwork here, which is important when we get to studying some of the things that we're going to study and put it together according to the Word of God. Now, let's pick it up. Let's come here to Psalm 111. Psalm 111. Let's just start right in verse 1 because this shows us the attitude we need to have toward God. And as we do, we also need to understand this. You know, I've just been working on Job for the Old Testament Bible Project. And there's a verse in there that Job was complaining. He said, "Oh, that a man could argue with God like he argues with his neighbor." Well, that's not how you approach God, which is the whole lesson, see. God is God, and He is going to tell us what He does, and He's going to show us what we need to do. Then He will begin to show us what we need to understand. So Psalm 111, let's just pick it up here in verse 1. "Praise you, the Lord. I will praise the Lord with my whole heart." And that's how we need to be toward God, not coming to God to prove something that we think is right. Because 9 times out of 10, when we do that, we're wrong. "In the assembly of the upright and in the congregation, the works of the Lord are great, sought out of all them that have pleasure therein." Now let's think of this not only in just the creation of God and what we see out there that He has made, but let's think of this of the works of His Word. Because His Word is God-breathed. In other words, not only inspired by the Holy Spirit, but God deliberately moved those who did the writing in a special way to do it the way that God intended it to be done. Verse 3, "His work is honorable and glorious." That's talking about His work that He is doing. Now, I've seen churches come along and say, "Well, that means the work we're doing for God. So therefore, we're great and exalted." Now, that's not what it says or what it means, you see. "And His righteousness endures forever." So all of the good things that we may think that we would like to do and so forth, we just need to realize that God is in charge overall. We need to look to Him for His Spirit, for His guidance, for His understanding in everything that we do. He has made his wonderful works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion. So there we have repentance and forgiveness, don't we? He has given meat unto them that fear him. He will ever be mindful of his covenant. And that covenant really begins with whom? Abraham. Everything that goes with it. Covenant to Israel, the covenant to the church, the covenant between Jesus Christ and God the Father, all of those are included in that. He has shown his people the power of his works, that he may give them the heritage of the heathen, which then is what? The kingdom of God when Christ returns. The works of his hands are verity and judgment, or that is truth and judgment. All his commandments are sure. Now, if anybody who's out there in Protestant land, listen up carefully. They stand fast forever and ever and are done in truth and uprightness. That's what's important. This is our approach to God to understand his word. There's enough knowledge of the Ten Commandments in the world that people understand basic things in the main. Although when you come to a more and more lawless society, they lose even perspective on this, which is, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not commit adultery. They've almost eliminated that totally and now reaping all the rewards of it. You shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet, and so forth. And those have been done in truth and uprightness, and in spite of the rebellion of men who want to change it, you can't change it. It's the first four commandments that people don't like, and all the commandments attenuated with that, which then become the key in understanding his word, because he says all his commandments. So if you would like to go through the harmony we have there, and also in the New Testament, we have a section there. How did Jesus fulfill the law and the prophets? Because he didn't abolish anything. So you need to go through and study that, see. They stand fast forever and ever and are done in truth and uprightness. Show me one commandment that is unrighteous. Show me one commandment that is not in truth. He has sent redemption unto his people. He has commanded his covenant forever. Holy and reverend is his name. So anyone who takes the name reverend, and that could also mean in awe, because that's what men like to take to themselves. They like to have their little serfs grovel at their feet in awe of this great human being, you see. Verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So you got to love God, you have to fear God, you have to tremble at his word, etc. A good understanding have all they that do his commandments, his praise endures forever. Now God will show and give understanding if we rightly divide the word of God. Now let's come to 2 Timothy, the second chapter. And let's see something that is absolutely imperative for us to understand. And then we will see how we are to approach this so we can take almost any subject and have some degree of understanding, some more, some less. Because there are some things that we don't understand. That's just the way it happens to be. And when there are some things we don't understand, what do? We file it in the back of our minds and keep it there and ask God to give us understanding when we can begin to understand it. Now, you see, not even some of the greatest prophets of God were able to understand things. I mean, imagine Daniel's disappointment when he said, "Oh, God, when are these going to be?" And the angel came and said, "Well, it's not for you to know." Okay. At the time of the end, the wise shall know, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand. And wickedness, then, is going against the commandments of God. Now here, 2 Timothy 2, and let's pick it up here in verse 14. Because verse 14 and 15 and 16 show the juxtapositions of understanding the Word of God. "See that they remain mindful of these things about faith and so forth concerning Christ, charging them in the sight of God." So here's quite a charge. "Not to argue over words that are not profitable in any way." See, because that starts from vanity. You got a point to prove. See, rather than saying, what does God teach us? "That are not profitable in any way, but which lead to the subverting of those who hear." And what happens when you hear people arguing over things, especially that in many cases are not that deeply consequential? Some are, but some are not. What do you do? Well, it grates the wrong way, doesn't it? And it prevents you from really wanting to learn and to know. So here's the correct way. "Diligently study to show yourself approved unto God." So we have to keep studying. And in studying, we'll see in a little bit how we put the Word of God together. First of all, we start off with loving God, keeping His commandments, fearing Him, knowing that His Word is true forever and ever and so forth. Then we study. "Diligently study to show ourselves approved unto God," which means there's a right way to study. And there's a wrong way to study. "A workman that needs not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." That is a key thing. Rightly dividing. It's much like we could put it this way too. It's much like having a combination code to open things, such as a safe or a secured door and so forth. So you have to rightly do it. Or a computer program. If you don't rightly program that program, it's not going to work. So we have the same thing here. See? "Rightly dividing the word of truth," because if you wrongly divide the word of truth, what can happen? Even though you're using the Bible, you can come up with a wrong understanding. See? It can happen. And why does it happen? It goes back to number one. The first thing that every human being comes in contact with concerning God, whether they know God or not, is what? Right and wrong. Based on what? The commandments of God. Okay. That's the first thing. Without having any knowledge of God at all. See? So, rightly dividing the word of truth. Now, here's the key. Verse 16, "But avoid profane and vain babblings," which come from where? Human reasoning, right? Vanity of vanities, all is vanity, right? Man at his very best state is altogether vanity, because they will only give rise to more ungodliness. And I'm going to have to say, within the churches of God today, we see that all too many times. And in just viewing the various branches of the 374 denominations of the Church of God as they stand today, there are varying degrees of understanding, there are varying degrees of truth in many different things. And I think that Satan looks at it and says, aha, I've got the Church of God on the run. Because there are so many people chasing after false doctrines and vain things. It's incredible. And as I've mentioned before, if you get the journal, just take a look at the journal. See what's in there. And in most cases, the greatest level of understanding are the teachings of Herbert W. Armstrong, whom they are idolizing and making a god of. And people say, well, you know, let's get back to what Herbert Armstrong taught. Well, to some people that may sound good, but it's a deception in this way. Why not get back to what God teaches? Why not worship God instead of make an idol of a man? And though he did, when he did well, he did very, very, very well. He was still not an apostle used of God to write the Word of God. So we need to keep that in mind. Yes, he taught a lot of good things. Yes, he restored a lot of truth. Yes, God used him. Yes, God raised up a lot through him. Yes, all of us have all of us are indebted to him to a certain degree as God used him to call us. But now that is over. And as I've mentioned before, we need to go beyond. And here's part of the way that we go beyond, you see. Now, here's what happens with wrong doctrine and wrongly dividing the word of truth. But profane and vain babblings, which come from human reasoning, avoid those, because they will only give rise to more ungodliness, and their words will eat away at the body like gangrene. Now, we can put there a little leaven leavens the whole lump, right? A little bit, and it starts eating away. Of whom are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have gone astray from the truth, claiming that the resurrection has already taken place, and are destroying the faith of some. So here Paul saw the same thing going on then as it is going on now, and we have a distinct advantage over them. Now, what is the greatest advantage that we have over them?
Perspective, because of where we are,
that's correct. And because what? We have the whole Bible. See? We have the whole Bible in addition to it. Yes. Okay. Isn't that amazing? The whole foundation of the church is based upon what? The resurrection of Christ. And our faith is based upon what? Our coming resurrection at the return of Christ. So here we have the beginning introduction right here of the immortality of the soul and you go to heaven. Why did that take place? Because they didn't rightly divide the word of God. Now, verse 19 is also another key. Nevertheless, the foundation of God stands firm. Because everything about God is true and right and holy, and so is his word. Isn't going to be moved. Having this seal, the Lord knows those who are his. Let everyone who calls upon the name of Christ depart from unrighteousness. And so that's what we need to do. So all of these things tie in together with how do we understand certain things of the Word of God. Now, we'll cover some of this concerning the Passover here in just a bit. Now, let's come to Isaiah 28. Isaiah 28. No, we have to finish here. Psalm 100. No, we already finished verse 10. Good understanding have all they that do his commandments. Now, let's come to Isaiah 28. Now, this really shows the wisdom and the power of God, what he is able to do. Now, as we're turning there, let's just look at something in principle. When the children of Israel were by the Red Sea and were entrapped there, and they had no place to go, when Pharaoh and his troops came, what did God do? He put a barrier between them, the Egyptians, and the children of Israel. To the children of Israel, it was light. To the Egyptians, the same thing was darkness. So we find a principle that when we view things God's way, we have light. When we view things from a human perspective, the same thing, we can have darkness. And that's exactly what happens here. That's exactly what happens here with understanding the Word of God. Isaiah 28, let's read a few verses before we come into how to understand the Word of God. Verse 1, woe to the crown of pride, to the drunkards of Ephraim, whose glorious beauty is a fading flower, which are on the head of the fat valleys of them that are overcome with wine. Behold, the Lord has a mighty and a strong one, which is as a tempest of hail and a destroying storm, as a flood of mighty waters overcoming, and shall cast down to the earth with the hand. The crown of pride, the drunkards of Ephraim, shall be trodden down. Glorious beauty, which is on the head of the fat valley, shall be a fading flower, and the hasty fruit before the summer. Which when he looks upon it, sees it, yet while it is yet in his hands, it is eaten up, or that is, it just disappears. In that day shall the Lord of hosts be for a crown of glory and for a diadem of beauty unto the residue of his people. Which gets into understanding the Word of God. So here we have the two sides of how God deals with people. How he deals with the world, and he's already told him how he's going to do it, and how he deals with his people. Verse 6, for a spirit of judgment to him that sits in judgment, and for strength to them that turn the battle to the gate. They also have erred through wine and through strong drink, and are out of the way. They have left the way of God. Notice, the priest and the prophet. Now, the priest and the prophets are the ones to really teach, are they not? So when they become out of the way, hold your place here and let's come to Malachi, the second chapter. Let's come to Malachi, the second chapter. And we will see something concerning the priest. Now, when they reach that point of being out of the way of God, and they're supposed to be the ones who are in charge of what? Proclaiming and teaching the way of God, guarding the way of God, making it available, see? Now,
Let's begin right here in verse 1, because this becomes very instructive for us in understanding the Word of God and how also to understand the Bible and what happens. And remember, as we go through here, you see, a little leaven leavens the whole lump, and wrong doctrine, wrong teaching, and vanity lead astray. And we've seen this time and time again. Now, verse 1, "And now, O priest, this commandment is for you. If you will not hear, if you will not lay it to heart to give glory unto my name, says the Lord of hosts, I will even send a curse upon you, and will curse your blessing. Yea, I have cursed them already, because you did not lay it to heart." And as I read this, I remember the account of how the Pope went out and blessed the fishing fleet, and they were all lost at sea in a storm. "I will curse your blessing." Okay? "Behold, I will corrupt your seed." Your children are going to be a bane to you with their sins. "And spread dung upon your faces." Hypocrisy. "Even the dung of your solemn feasts. And one shall take you away with that. And you shall know that I've sent this commandment unto you, that my covenant might be with Levi, says the Lord of hosts." See, now Levi broke the covenant. Aaron broke the priesthood covenant. "My covenant was with him of life and peace, and I gave them to him for the fear wherewith he feared me and was afraid before my name. The law of truth was in his mouth, and iniquity was not found in his lips. He walked with me in peace and in equity, and did turn away many from iniquity. For the priest's lips should keep knowledge." Always keep the knowledge and understanding and words and way of God. Very important. "And they should seek the law at his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts." Because God has designed it that he uses men to teach. And if they don't teach properly, then what's going to happen? Okay. Now, we see this all the way through, so we're covering some of these things in general here. But notice. Now, let's talk about a messenger for a minute. Okay. A messenger is to do what? Convey what he's sent to tell. Right? Yes. You have the example of the prophecy of John the Baptist in Isaiah 40. "What should I say? Say all flesh is grass." Now, John the Baptist knew he was a messenger prepared to come, you know, prepare the way for Christ. See? And what happens to people when they come to a minister or a priest and they say, "What do you think? What does the Word of God tell me?" What are we supposed to do? Tell them the truth of God's Word. But notice, verse 8, and this has happened in Christianity, going clear back to the very beginning, as we already evidenced in the epistle of Paul to Timothy. "But you have departed out of the way." That ties right in there with Isaiah 28, right? "And have caused many to stumble at the law. And have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, I have also made you contemptible and base before all the people." And isn't it true? How many people respect ministers and priests? I mean, even within the Church of God, the ministers. But that's to say nothing concerning the madness that you find in the Catholic Church and the hypocrisy that you find in the Protestant churches, you see. Made you contemptible and base before all the people, according as you have not kept my ways, but have been partial in the law. And as I've said in the past, the equal and the more equal. Meaning that the ministry is in an exalted position which is more equal than the brethren. No, the ministry are on the bottom, and they are serving so that the brethren may be exalted, you see. Now let's come back here to Isaiah 28. Because, you see, this ties in exactly with what we're talking about, because, remember the key, a good understanding have all they who keep his commandments. Well, if you don't keep his commandments, you're not going to have understanding, correct? Yes. Now, granted, some of the things we are going to cover are going to be not too difficult, but some of the things we're going to cover are going to be a little difficult, especially if you're coming from a perspective of a set conclusion that you have in your mind. Now, for example, I'll just telegraph one that we'll get to with Pentecost, which is this. I got a letter from a man, emailed on her, and he says, this thing concerning the resurrection on Pentecost, that sounds very much like the rapture. See? Because he's coming with a preset conclusion. See? Or having been previously taught. See? So this is why we have to approach it in the right way. And God also says in Isaiah the first chapter, come let us reason together. And that means we come to the conclusion that we repent and do everything God's way. That's how you reason with God. But you can reason with God. You can reason with the Word of God, rightly dividing the Word of God, as we'll see a little bit here. But here's what happens. Just like that pillar of fire, which was between the Egyptians and the children of Israel, dark on one side, light on the other side, so the Word of God is the same way. All right, back to verse 7. The priest and prophet have erred through strong drink. Now, who holds the great golden cup of the wine of fornication? Babylon the Great, Revelation 17, right? They have swallowed up wine. They are out of the way through strong drink. They err in vision, they stumble in judgment, for all tables are full of vomit and filthiness, so that there is no clean place. And just look at the society today. I think that is an apt description of the society today. There's no clean place. Where can you go to find any knowledge of God? See? Where can you go that there is not corruption and bribery and adultery? And yet they are exalted. I mean, all you have to do is, if you want to know how corrupt the society has become, and I just might mention here, I got another book. Whenever I get more books, the Lord says, where are we going to put them? Another book. Well, this is American Institutions and Christianity. Because we need to understand something about America, which is true, even though it was in the letter of the law. Number one, we are the children of Joseph. Some argue that we may be Ephraim rather than Manasseh or whatever. We're not going to get into that, so we'll just cover it with the umbrella of Joseph. No nation in the history of the world, except when God brought Israel out of Egypt and gave them the Ten Commandments and brought them into the Holy Land, has based its government upon the Word of God as much as they understood it. That's what makes us different. As one man said, we know why you have a good government in America, because you believe in God and we don't. Yet the Israelites have a fatal flaw. They want to become like everybody else and become politically correct and diverse. And this is their history. All right. Now, when they do that, they create the society as we have just read here, you see. So God looks down, and in spite of all this, he still has his people, he still has his church. God has given the promise, if you seek, you'll find. If you knock, it'll be open. If you ask, you shall receive. So God looks down, verse 9, whom shall he teach knowledge? Because God uses people. And God always makes sure that there are those who understand his way in all points of history, you see. Whom shall he teach knowledge? Whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breast. This means, number one, that you have to be grounded in the very basics before you can understand. For example, I know of a man who wants to understand Revelation 12. Well, it's hard to understand Revelation 12 unless you bring to bear the other 90% of the Bible, which has to do with it, you see. So again, one of the rules that we have, which we have in the Passover book, and we have in the New Testament, the 14 rules of Bible study, you begin with the simple. And then, when you understand that, then you build from there, which is verified here. See? So if you're newly come to the faith, don't expect to understand the deeper things of the Word of God immediately. That can come later. All right. Here is how God does it, because our minds are made to work this way, and God's Word is put together this way. Verse 10, for precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, and there a little. Now that's how we're to understand. Of course, we need God's Spirit, God's Word, everything combined with that. For with stammering lips and another tongue will I speak to this people. And they've all heard the Word of God. Now continuing, verse 12. To whom he said, this is the rest wherewith you may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing. In other words, how to get right with God, rest from your sins, have a relationship with God. That's all included in there. Yet they would not hear. Now, I need to interject a little correction here that I said last week. Now, when I was back in New Hampshire, a man gave me a magazine called Zion's Fire, and he gave me, so I looked at it, and I called and I ordered the magazine Zion's Fire, because this was put out by Messianic Jews. And they also had the book The Feast of the Lord. So I thought I would get that and see what they had. And when I got the book, and because of the man told me that he attended a Sabbath-keeping Messianic church back in New Hampshire, that when I got the book and saw their explanation of the Feast of the Lord, it was really quite quite good from the point of view, if you remember the very basics of how we were taught years ago and worldwide, the very basic things concerning the feast, that's about what they explain. So I made the mistake, because he attended a Sabbath Messianic group, probably not necessarily connected with this same one that puts out Zion fire, I made the mistake of saying that here are 500,000 Messianic Jews that are part of the Church of God. Well, I thought I better check up on that, which I should have done first. So I called them, because I got another magazine, and I called them and I asked them, I said, are you Sabbath keepers? And they said, no, we, how did they put it? We don't feel bound to the law. And I thought, what a great disappointment. See. So, anyway, I thought I'd pass that on to you and let you know that, yeah, oops, I did make a mistake. Okay. Yet they would not hear. So what happens when they go study the Word of God with their own ideas, because they won't listen to God? Something happens in the mind when you don't listen to the Word of God. But you want to put your own ways in there. So here's what occurs, verse 13. But the word of the Lord was unto them, precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little, that they might go and fall backwards and be broken and snared and taken. So it has the opposite effect. Now, I also got another book. That makes two I got this week. And this one is The Rise and Fall. I don't know if that's the exact title, but the sum of the book is this: The Rise and Fall of Fundamental Evangelics. Of the Fundamental Evangelics, yes. So I'm going to put the two together and give a sermon, or maybe a couple sermons on it, you see. What has happened to America because they have left God? How it started and how they acknowledge God. And remember, God will acknowledge everyone who acknowledges Him, because God is no respecter of persons. That doesn't necessarily mean they are called for salvation. But they had great understanding. But now, it's so that they fall and go backwards. Now, come over here, Isaiah 29. Isaiah 29 and verse 9. Stay yourselves and wonder, cry you out and cry, they are drunkards. So this picks up the same theme that we covered there in chapter 28. But not with wine. They stagger, but not with strong drink. For the Lord has poured out upon you the spirit of deep sleep and has closed your eyes. That's what's happened to Washington, D.C. Don't expect any political solutions coming out of Washington, D.C. or the state governments. The prophets and your rulers, the seers, has he covered? Now that includes everybody, right? Religious people, the civil people, and the seers are those who are to tell us about the future. We could include those in the educators as well then. And the vision of all is become unto you as the words of a book that is sealed, which men deliver to one that is learned, saying, read this, I pray you. And he says, I cannot, it is sealed. And the book is delivered to him that is not learned, saying, read this, I pray you. And he says, I'm not learned. Wherefore, the Lord says, forasmuch as this people draws near to me with their mouth, and with their lips they do honor me, But they have removed their heart far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the precepts of men. Therefore, behold, I will proceed to do a marvelous work among the people, even a marvelous work and a wonder, for the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hid. Woe to them that seek deep to hide their counsel from the Lord, and their works are in darkness, and they say, who sees us, who knows us? Sounds like the tactics to get the immigration bill passed, doesn't it, huh? And other things that have happened. And if you don't believe that is true, just go online and look up all the executive orders that the president has, which could give him, if he enacted all of them, instantaneous dictatorial powers of a greater power than any dictator on earth. Most people don't understand that, but they're there. Has to be an opportunity to arise. It makes you wonder when and where that opportunity will come. Let's go to part B of how to understand the Bible. This is part B on how to understand the Bible. Let's come to Isaiah 29 again, and let's see what happens. And this is at all level of human activity, whether it's in a family, whether it's in a group, whether it is in a church, whether it is in a community, whether it is state government or federal government, or with the coming world government, we can include that in there. That if you don't follow God's ways, and if you don't do the very basic, simple thing, the key which begins to unlock understanding is the keeping of the commandments of God. That is the basic, basic key. Because God has designed it so that we understand as we do. Let's just ask a question here before we get into Isaiah 29 again. Think how long you have kept the Sabbath. Do you understand about the Sabbath and more of the Sabbath than you understood when you first began to realize about the Sabbath? Of course. Do you also understand more of God's Word subsequent to that? Yes, because you study and because you've been keeping the Sabbath and keeping the commandments of God. See? So when we go right back to where we began there in Psalm 111, good understanding of those who keep his commandments, that can stretch through the whole Bible and everything that is done. Right. Now, here's what happens when you don't. Isaiah 29 and verse 16. Surely your turning of things upside down shall be esteemed as the potter's clay. Nothing but a pile of dirt. For shall the work of him that made it say, he made me not? Isn't that what has happened? We have evolution reigning supreme everywhere. Now, creationists are beginning to make a little bit of a dent in it. But if you want to know how things are ridiculed, just look what they're doing to, okay, the former governor of Arkansas, I forget his first name, but he's Huckabee. In the debates, he always got the questions concerning God. So he said in one of the last debates, he said, well, he says, why is it that I get all the questions on morality? And he said, well, I guess that's better than questions on immorality, you see. Which is true. But now they're doing a hit job on him because he believes in Christ. And he said the whole nation should come back to Christ. So they're coming after him saying, what do you mean the whole nation should come back to Christ? And he says, well, I mean that if people would do what Jesus said, love each other, take care of each other, respect each other, then we could solve more problems. See, but they hate the name of Christ. Because he believes in Christ, they're doing a hit job on him right now. That he has said that women should not be exposing their bodies. And they shouldn't be wearing miniskirts. So you wait and see, they're going to label him as the Taliban. You're turning of things upside down. Shall be esteemed as the potter's clay, nothing but a big pile of dirt. And he has a, you know, a good answer for the atheist and evolutionist. How can you say that something as wonderful as the human body and mind was made by something inferior to it? And they hate him for it. So, his run for the presidency isn't going to go anywhere because of the climate of the nation with everything upside down. We can be guaranteed that. Which also shows this. The political will of people have rejected the truth of God. And you are dealing with an educated mass of people who don't believe in God, who have been taught evolution and so forth. And God has something to say when they reject him and his creation, saying he made it not. Or shall the thing framed say to him that framed it, he has no understanding? Or we could take the same principle. He who gave the commandments abolished the commandments. Now that is stupid, isn't it? Because the lawgiver then becomes the lawless one, right? See? And that's why people cannot understand the Bible. Now they may understand certain sections of it. But you see, it is a sad day indeed when the Church of God falls itself into wrong teachings and wrong understandings because of the vanity of the ministers and the people and wanting to have all kinds of different things, you see. So we need to realize that. Now, let's continue on here and let's understand how we can put some of these things together. Let's take the first one. Okay? Questions concerning the Passover. So the question is, does not the book of Luke show Judas Iscariot taking the wine, the bread and the wine? All right. So this becomes a little tricky. Let's see what it is. Let's come here. First of all, let's begin with Matthew. And we're going to see Matthew's rendition of it. Then we'll look at Mark's. And then we will look at Luke's. And we will look at John. So in this, we're doing exactly what the Bible says for us to do. We are to go precept upon precept. We are to examine everything that there is concerning it. And we are coming in with no preconceived notions. Matthew 26 and verse 20. Now this last Passover that Jesus took was a very interesting one. Because Jesus didn't let them know until the last minute where he was going to keep the Passover. And he did it for a reason. And the reason was he was going to institute the new covenant, or Christian Passover, you see. And it was already planned out by God, and Christ knew it. The house was all ready. The upper chamber was all ready. The owner of the household, he probably had the lamb already prepared and ready to go. And so he told him, he said, follow this man who's carrying a pitcher of water. Now, there have been some speculation concerning that as to whose house and who was carrying the water and so forth, but that doesn't enter into any understanding that we need. However, it's very possible that some of that water was used for the foot washing. So he directed his disciples to go. They prepared to pass over. Verse 19, now verse 20. And after evening had come, because you see, right after the sunset, they killed the lamb. So to prepare and get everything ready, it was at the other end of between the two evenings, getting toward dark. He sat down with the 12, and as they were eating, now this is eating the meal, we'll see that in John the 20th chapter, and during supper, Jesus arose. Okay. As they were eating, he said, truly I say to you, one of you shall betray me. And being sorely grieved, each of them began to say to him, am I the one, Lord? And he answered and said, he who dipped his hand with me in the dish, he shall betray me. The Son of Man indeed goes as it has been written concerning him. But woe to the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It had been better for him if that man had not been born. Then Judas, who was betraying him, answered and said, am I the one, Master? And he said to him, you have said it. And we know that at that point, when we get to John 20, that he left. Okay? And as they were eating, Jesus took the bread and blessed it. Then he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup, and after giving thanks, he gave it to them, saying, all of you drink of it, for this is my blood, the blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, from this time forward, I will not drink at all of this fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it anew with you in the kingdom of my Father. Now, a lot of people say, well, fruit of the vine, this shows that they had grape juice. And even Samuel Bakioki, his worst book that he ever wrote was to try and prove that it was grape juice, because he's a Seventh-day Adventist and they don't partake of alcoholic beverages. And he said that they were able to preserve it by putting sulfur in it. Now, when you put sulfur in it, what do you do? No, what happens is you pollute it. So you're polluting the blood of Christ. Is that not correct? Yes. All right. Grape juice has something in it that wine does not. What is that? No. Yeast spores that have not been fermented. So when you ferment the wine, what do? You eliminate all the yeast spores. So you must have wine so that the wine symbolizing the blood of Christ is without leaven. Interesting, right? Okay. But they look at that and say, oh, fruit of the vine. Well, the fruit of the vine then was wine. You can read the parable which says that he put in a vineyard and built a wine vat and so forth. Okay. Let's come here to the account in Mark. Mark 14. Come to Mark 14. Let's pick it up here in verse 10. Mark 14 and verse 10. Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priest in order that he might deliver him up to them. So he knew what he was doing. And of course they agreed to pay him 30 pieces of silver. Now, what is 30 pieces of silver? And that was prophesied back in the book of Zechariah. Correct. Price of a dead slave. Very fitting, isn't it? Because Christ was the slave of all humankind in bringing his sacrifice, right? Yes. And after hearing this, they were delighted, promised to give him money, and he sought how he might conveniently betray him. Now, on the first day of the unleavened, I'm not going to go through and explain that, except this. One of the things that has been misunderstood in the past is that the Passover day is only unleavened for the Passover, but the rest of the Passover day is not. And there are some people who still believe that. However, if you begin with the account in Exodus 12 and what the children of Israel were commanded to do, there does not give any account that there was leaven that they ate after they ate the Passover, because they had unleavened bread packed up in their kneading troughs to go, so they ate unleavened bread. And there is also a dispute concerning what kind of bread did they have at the Passover. Was it leavened or unleavened? Because the word artos can mean bread or loaf. Well, what you have to do is you have to, and we have a booklet on it written by Ben Ambrose, how do you know it's unleavened bread? Because of the circumstances of the Passover. What did God tell him to use for the Passover? Unleavened bread. All right, these are just some other things that we'll cover as we go along here. Verse 12, and on the first day of the unleavens, because the Passover day was an unleavened bread day, okay, when they were killing the Passover lambs. Now, the New American Standard, which I didn't know when I translated this, because the Greek there is ethuon, which means it is a present tense passive participle. When they were killing the Passover lambs. When were they told to kill the Passover lambs? Between the two evenings, which is after sunset. So here it is. The sun has just gone down below the horizon. The disciples are walking in to keep the Passover. They don't know where to go because Jesus hasn't told them yet. And here they see the Passover lambs being killed. What's the first question that you would ask if you're one of the disciples, if you saw that? Lord, where are we going to keep the Passover? So then he sent Peter and John in to take care of it. Okay? That's what they said. His disciples said to him, where do you desire that we go and prepare so that you may eat the Passover? So he says, go in the city, follow this man, he's carrying some water, you'll find the room all ready to go, and so forth. Now let's come down to verse 17 after they had prepared the Passover. Now after evening had come, see, to get it all ready would take from the time between sunset and the beginning of darkness. Now just the other Sabbath, as I was driving home from Monrovia, I was able to time between the two evenings, Bain Ha'arba'im, because I saw the sun set, and I had to gauge it because there were some mountains and so forth, so I did kind of an average on it. But from the time of sunset until it was dark was 1 hour and 10 minutes. So this is probably about the time that Jesus came, just as it was starting to get dark. He came with the 12. And as they sat and were eating, Jesus said, truly I say to you, one of you shall betray me, even he who is eating with me. So they were eating, starting to eat the meal. And they began to be extremely sad and said to him, one by one, is it I? And another, is it I? And he answered and said to them, "The one who is dipping a morsel into the dish with me, he is one of you 12." Now the others were probably also, because they were eating, dipping with him. Now we will see that John, as we'll go there next, gives us a time frame when he left. Then it says, verse 21, "The Son of Man indeed goes just as it has been written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would be better for that man if he had not been born." And as they were eating, because you see, we find out in John, which we'll find out next, that as soon as he ate that sop that was dipped, he left immediately. So this shows, as they were eating, this is after Judas left. We'll see that. We'll go there in just a minute. So Matthew and Mark show us that Judas was not there. And so does John. However, let's come here to John. See, this is the beauty of how God put the Bible together. He didn't put everything in one place. Only John covers the foot washing. None of the others do. So some people would say, well, since John didn't show the foot washing, does that mean that we don't have to do the foot washing? No. Always remember this. You've got to rightly put it together. Yes, you need the foot washing, and Paul talks about the foot washing, and so forth. Now let's come here to John 13. John 13. Let's come here to verse 2. We'll survey several of these verses first. "And during supper," now the King James has caused some problems on understanding with this because there is a mistranslation. King James says, "and after supper," which has also caused some people to put foot washing after the eating of the bread and wine. See, what happened at that last Passover with Jesus, they had the meal with the lamb, so he finished the Old Testament Passover before he began the New Testament Passover. Had to finish the one and then bring the other. And this has caused some people then to two things. Number one, that foot washing comes at the last. But when you go through the Bible, foot washing, when people come into your house, takes place when? First. To get you ready for having a meal with them. Not that you eat with your feet, but you are refreshed. So it says here, verse 2, "And during supper, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, that he should betray him." Then he goes through and shows all about the foot washing. Let's jump clear over here to verse 14. John 13, verse 13. "You call me the teacher and the Lord, and you're speaking rightly because I am. Therefore, if I, the Lord and the teacher, have washed your feet, you are also duty-bound to wash one another's feet. And remember this," very important, "a good understanding have they who keep his," or "do his commandments." Okay? This is one of them. And I've seen this down through time. When people quit doing foot washing, they begin to lose understanding. "For I have given you an example to show you that you should do exactly as I have done to you." Are we to follow Christ? Yes, indeed. Now here is the whole lesson. Here is the lesson. This is to take away the pomposity and vanity of men. Truly, truly, I tell you, a servant is not greater than his Lord. We don't get lifted up above the brethren. We don't get lifted up above other people. We don't make ourselves as Christ or in his place. Nor a messenger greater than he who sent him, which gets back right to where we began, correct? Yes. That if you're a messenger, you say, bring the message that you were given to bring. That's why you're a messenger. See? If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. So the condition again is upon us, right? If you do them. And he puts the if in there from the point of view that he knows that some people won't. And if you don't, you're in effect making yourself greater than Christ. Now, some people may not think so, but that's exactly what happens. Verse 18. Now, I am not speaking of you all. See, they just started the supper. There's no account of the breaking of the bread and wine, as we find in Matthew and Mark, see, which came after saying who was the one to betray him. Okay. I'm not speaking of all of you, for I know whom I have chosen, in order that the scripture might be fulfilled, he who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. And I'm telling you at this time before it happens, so that when it does happen, you may believe that I am. And we have another whole sermon on that too, about Christ being I am, or God in the flesh. Truly, truly, I tell you, the one who receives whomever I send is receiving me, and the one who receives me is receiving him who sent me. And as he was saying these things, Jesus was troubled in spirit and testified, saying, truly, truly, I tell you, one of you shall betray me. Then the disciples looked at one another, wondering of whom he was speaking. Now, one of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was leaning on Jesus' chest. And so Peter motioned to him to ask who was the one of whom he was speaking. And he leaned back on Jesus' chest and asked him, Lord, who is it? And Jesus answered, it is the one to whom I shall give the sop after I have dipped it. And when he dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, Simon's son. Now notice what happened. Verse 27, and after the sop, Satan entered into him. Then Jesus said to him, what you do, do quickly. But not one of those sitting at the table, so they were still eating. They hadn't come to the point yet of the breaking of the bread and wine. None of those at the table knew why he had said this to him. For some thought, since Judas had the bag, he was telling him, buy the things we have need of for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. And so then, after receiving the sop, he immediately went out, and it was night. So what John does here, he gives us a time frame when Judas left. The question is, why didn't they know? Because they didn't hear clearly what Jesus said to Judas. So that's why. That's the best we can do on that. We can't know exactly every single detail here. Okay. It said they didn't know why he said this to him. Not what, but why. He just said, do what you do quickly. They didn't know. Now, let's come back to Luke's account. And we're going to see that the explanation of this is there is a little conflict in what Luke wrote. Yeah, Luke 22. So what do we do with it when there is an apparent conflict? Well, we'll answer that question in just a bit. Now let's come to Luke 22, and verse 12. And he shall show you a large upper room furnished, there prepare. Now, we don't know if the lamb was already up there being roasted, but we figured if you read the Passover book, knowing how God does things, that he uses the least. What is the smallest lamb that could be used to feed 13 people? Or 14? No, 13. A lamb had to be at least 8 days old before it could be used for any kind of sacrifice. Now, a small lamb a couple weeks old is just a little itty-bitty thing. And so we had, at that time, Skip Emerson, who has since passed, but we did this years ago when I was doing the second edition, so this must have been 1991 or 92. And he had a couple of little kid goats, which you could use kid goats for the Passover. So he said, I'll dress them out for you. Because we wanted to know how long would this take. So he dressed them out. You know how long it took to do one of those little kid goats, knowing what to do? And of course they knew what to do. Slit the throat, hang it upside down, let it bleed. Then cut right down the middle of the belly, open it up, and all the intestines fall out in a bag. Everything falls out. God made it convenient. Okay. Then with that, you start with the knife, and you work a little space between the flesh and the skin on both sides. And then you just take the palm of your hands flat and put right in that little slit between the flesh and the skin on both sides, and you go with both hands very quickly, whoo, right around, and the skin pops right off. So you can have the lamb ready to go to roast within 15 minutes. So if you had a little one that was just a couple of weeks old, you would have enough meat for the meal off that one lamb. And it took an hour and 15 minutes to roast it because it was small. How long is Bein Harbaim? Hour and 10 to 15 minutes at that time of year. So when they came and it was getting dark, everything was ready. Now, we don't know when the disciples got there if the lamb was already on the spigot being roasted. But if it was, then they had to go set the tables or set the couches and the small tables, because they had little tables by the couches and they ate in a reclining position in those days. Get the bread ready, get the water ready, and whatever. They didn't know that there was going to be the foot washing in a ceremonial type thing. Nevertheless, they prepared. Now, verse 14. When the hour had come, so there's specific time for it, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him, and he said to them, with earnest desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you that I will not eat of it again until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Now, here we have not just the wine, but we have the whole Passover, right? Now, here's where the conflict comes in. Verse 17. And he took a cup, and after giving thanks, he said, take this and divide it among yourselves, for I say to you, I will not drink at all of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God has come. And he took bread, and after giving thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. This do in the remembrance of me. And in like manner also, he took the cup after supper. So Judas, if he ate anything, would have been just the bread. Because after supper, because remember, Judas went out when? During supper. In like manner also he took the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. Now here is the critical verse, verse 21. Behold, even now the hand of him who is betraying me is at the table. Does appear that he did take the wine and the bread by this account. However, verse 20 says after. So we have to say the way it's written, we can't be sure. But it is true here, behold, even now the hand of him who is betraying me is with me at the table. And the Son of Man indeed goes according as it has been appointed, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to question this among themselves, which of them it might be thought of about who was about to do this. Then there was an argument among them, even this, which of them should be considered the greatest. So here it doesn't show anything about Judas leaving. The only one who shows about Judas leaving in a chronological time setting is the Apostle John. So what we have to say is this. It is possible that Judas did take the bread and wine. However, the other accounts show that he did not. So what do we do? We just have to accept it for what it is and just understand that maybe in this case, the best way to solve the problem is this. Take the three accounts which show us how it occurred and follow that for the timing. I had to do that in one other place in the book of Luke when I did the harmony. Hold your place here and let's come to Luke, the second chapter. The first chapter. Last verse and first chapter, just before the first verse and the second chapter. Luke 1 and verse 80. Now, while you're turning there, we'll just discuss what happened in Matthew's account. Matthew shows that the wise men came and brought their presents to Jesus. And then an angel warned them as they left to don't go back to Herod and tell him where he was. And also an angel came and told Joseph, get out of town, take the mother and the child and go. Go down to Egypt till I call you. All right. Luke 1 and verse 80 is not the one. Let me be sure and get it here. Correction. Luke 2 and verse 29. Luke 2 and verse 39. Boy, we'll get it correct here one of these days. Luke 2 and verse 39. And I had a very difficult time with this when I did the harmony. So what I did, it is true, but the timing of it does not account for going to Egypt and returning to Galilee. Verse 39, Luke 2, where we finally have it. And the little child grew and became strong in spirit, being filled with wisdom and the grace of God. That's verse 40. Verse 39. Now when they had completed all things according to the law of the Lord. They returned to Galilee to their own city Nazareth. That is the tricky verse. Where does that fit? It's true that they went to Galilee, to Nazareth, but what also took place? They went down to Egypt and back to Nazareth. And that's not accounted for here. This is why it has to be precept upon precept, line upon line. See, after that, they did all things according to the law, that is the ritual of purification for Mary and the presenting of Jesus at the temple and so forth. Did all things according to the law. they return to Galilee and to their own city, Nazareth. Well, this does not take into account the trip down to Egypt and back to Nazareth. So you see, this is why it is precept upon precept and line upon line. You don't get it all together. And this is one of the reasons why, in harmony, when I came to this verse, I didn't know exactly what to do with this verse because it just sort of stuck out there by itself. It is a true statement. They did everything according to the law, that is true. And they did return to Galilee, their own city, Nazareth, that is true. But Matthew shows what? Went down to Egypt and then back. So, in effect, though the chronology in Luke is not complete like it is in Matthew, he brings things that Matthew doesn't bring. Matthew doesn't bring anything out about the presentation at the temple. So, this, the only thing we can do is say, all right, the chronology here must be fit into the chronology of going to Egypt and back, because that's what happened. So this verse kind of hangs out on its own on the side. Question is, where did Luke get his sources? Let's come back to Luke, the first chapter, the very first part. Luke 1 and verse 1. Since many have taken in hand to compile a written narration of the matters which we have fully believed among us, which have been fully believed among us, as they delivered them to us, those who from the beginning had been eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. So there were many accounts. Now, how do we get the word-for-word conversation of Zacharias and the angel? Except that must have been written down by Zacharias. How do we get the word-for-word conversation between Mary and the angel? She must have written it down, or she told it to someone. These are part of the sources that Luke used. So in putting this here the way he did, about after doing things according to the law, they returned to Galilee to their own city, we are not told why he didn't include the trip going to Egypt and back. Well, the answer is, not everything is contained in whole in a single gospel. So we have to put it together precept upon precept and line upon line, and know that there was that gap that took place going down to Egypt and back, though Luke didn't mention it. So he got many sources. Now, there is also a possibility. I don't know how true it is, so you don't want to make a dogmatic statement on it. I wonder at this point how old Mary, the mother of Jesus, was, because she had to be in her 20s when Jesus was born, right? Maybe 20. That means when he died, she was 53 and a half. How long did she live? We're not told. Could it be that in the 60s, which would make her in her 80s, that Luke was actually able to go talk to her directly to get the conversations that she had with the angel and the conversation that she had with Elizabeth? Or was this already written down previously? We're not told, but I would assume it was written down previously. Okay, now in the harmony, what I did, either the harmony or the New Testament, I gave a time frame when these things may have taken place, as far as Luke writing, because Paul was in prison in Caesarea, and so he could, during the 2 years Paul was in prison, go up to Jerusalem and back, and that's when he probably wrote his gospel account. So those two verses in Luke have to be put together with other verses from the other Gospels to show us what actually took place. So what we can conclude then in Luke 22, where it says, gives the indication that Judas was there for the bread and the wine, we can say the evidence shows that he left before. However, with Luke's account, we cannot be absolutely dogmatically sure of it. So we have to say that puts it in the realm of non-dogmatic understanding. In other words, it's not absolutely 100% clear. And there are certain things in the Bible that we will come across which will be that way. And we just have to, in faith, understand that we understand it the best way that we can, and that we see things through a glass darkly. From John's perspective, he was inspired to write the account of Jesus' life entirely differently to cover things that are not covered in what are called the synoptics or the first three Gospels. And so he undoubtedly had Matthew, Mark, and Luke with him, so probably one of the things that he could have done in John 13 was to give us a clarification of the time frame when Judas actually left, he being what? The closest eyewitness to it. So we could take Matthew and Mark and John and say that the preponderance of evidence, precept upon precept and line upon line, is that Judas left after he took the sop. Plus, we also have the promise that Jesus gave there in John 14 that the Holy Spirit would call to the remembrance everything that he taught them. So, and we would have to say this. Matthew was an eyewitness, he was there. John was an eyewitness, he was there. So their testimony is chronologically, we could say, more dependable. That's not to say there is an error in Scripture, but it is to say that there is a difference in the accounting of it, and Luke was going by what others wrote rather than being a first-hand witness. Well, we'll get to the questions on Pentecost in the next sermon. Now, let's ask the question. In the final analysis, this is a very small point and has nothing to do with our conversion or belief. So we need to keep it in that perspective. When it comes to the Sabbath and the holy days, there aren't those kind of questions. The overseas offices are Canada, Post Office Box 125, Brockville, Ontario, Postal Code K6V5V2. For Australia, Biblical Truth Ministries, GPO Box 1574, Sydney 2001. New Zealand, Post Office Box 242, Waihai, Waihi, 2981. Republic of South Africa, Post Office Box 2624, Wilroe, Wilro, Park, Postal Code 1731. United Kingdom, Post Office Box 8224, Witham, Postal Code CM81WZ, United Kingdom.